Okay, everybody, it's I think number 8 in our series on prayer, maybe number 7, maybe number 6, maybe number 3 billion, I can't remember. We are doing a series of messages called Seek God, and it's about praying. And I want to talk to you about prayer as conflict. One of the many things the Bible has to say to us about praying is that it's a fight. It involves battle. You may have never thought of it like that, but that's going to come up all the way through your Bible. If you read it, you'll notice it's something that involves labor, it involves stress, pressure sometimes. It's even referred to as a wrestling match in one or two places. In fact, I'm going to read you part of the Bible that specifically describes a wrestling match between one of the heroes of the Bible, the man called Jacob in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and God. So if you've got your Bible with you, we'll be in Genesis chapter 32. And I'm going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders in the church. We have teaching from the Bible every week here at Christ the King, and it's a privilege to be speaking to you at New England, at the Racecourse, at Shoreham, and at the Villas in Hove. And I trust that you're having a fantastic summer. Okay, let's read. It says this: "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of Jabbok." A few raised eyebrows about the two wives, I'm sure. There are a few people in the Old Testament who marry more than one woman, a few guys who marry several wives in some cases. It's not because the Bible is pro-polygamy, it's just telling you the facts. It's just telling you the truth that some guys did this. It doesn't suggest that we should. It's, in fact, very clear in saying that it's wrong. Nevertheless, this is what Jacob did. Let's read on. "He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." This is a story about a remarkable man, Jacob, and the book of Genesis contains the stories of the very early heroes of Israel, the people who began the nation. And here we have the life of Jacob, this man who's got an interesting life. You can see it's a little bit reality TV. He's got a couple of wives. He's got a bit of a dysfunctional household. It's a bit like, you know, not the only way is Essex, like the only way is Canaan kind of thing. But it's really a very powerful little story we have here, because we're kind of seeing Jacob's life in espresso form. We're seeing it. We're seeing a little small but potent microcosm of his whole life. What's his life been about? Well, it's kind of been a wrestling match with God. And God has brought him to a point in his life now where he is desperate. I can't go back into the story. It's too detailed. But I'll sort of summarize by saying he's effectively running away from his father-in-law, and he's a desperate man at this point. All his life, he's been something of a fixer. He's managed to stay one step ahead of trouble throughout his life. He's succeeded by conning people, by cheating. Even his name, Jacob, means grasper, supplanter, grabber. It's kind of a name that suggests a cheat. And he's cheated his way through life by being clever, by being smart and a bit lucky. he's done rather well, but he's got to his comeuppance now. He knows that he's going to have to take a huge risk. And it's at this point that God kind of gives him this extraordinary moment where he wrestles with this man, although if you read it and you think what's going on here, it suggests that this is more than a man. In fact, this is no man at all. This is an angel of God. This is a messenger of God. This is God showing up in a kind of human form. And that in itself is a fascinating idea. But the little story we have here is like I say, it's a little parable of the whole of Jacob's life. It's like God saying, I want you to now really fight with me. I'm going to fight with you. We're going to go one-on-one, and we're going to see what your mettle is, Jacob. We're going to see who you really are and what you're made of. And we're going to face each other finally. You could say that Jacob spent his life trying not to face God. He's tried to fix things himself. He's tried to make his life fit and work around his own agenda. He's tried to set his life up in such a way that he doesn't really need to go to God. He might go to God in a religious, nominal kind of way, but he's rather keen to avoid him, like so many of us. In fact, all of us are naturally keener to avoid him, but he's at this point now where God has just shut up and said, okay, we're going to fight. And that in itself is interesting because it shows that God is determined to bring us out, bring the fighter out of us. He's determined to face us. He would rather have us fight him than avoid him. He'd rather have full-on conflict with us than just us choosing to pretend he isn't there. He wants to bring out of our hearts this sense of, you know, okay, I'm going to face you now. I'm going to face you, and we're going to get real in this situation. And actually, praying can be like that. Praying is often a place of conflict. It's a place where we face up with God, and we really try to get a change. We try to fight him on an issue. In fact, God is so determined to get you to face him and to really face him truly, as yourself, not in a religion, not in a pretend way, not in a kind of awful, glossy Facebook page, pretend self religious way, in a kind of crinkly smiles Christian way, but in a real way to face him. He's so determined to draw the real you out that he will put you through things in your life, even things that squeeze you and trouble you and bring you to a place of desperation and even pain, just like he's done in Jacob's life here, to cause you to properly face him in prayer and desperation and need. He will get you to the point where praying has to be a fight. It can't anymore just be you saying your prayers and putting on a smiley face and a happy, clappy sort of expression. He will draw out of you a sense of need. And if prayer isn't expressing a sense of real need in you, then it's not ultimately prayer. There's something missing in your prayer life. Doesn't mean it's going to be the same level of intensity every time you pray and every day of your life, but surely there will be times in your life where if you're really engaging with God, you will engage out of a strong sense of need and a desire to change things, even to change God's mind. Now that as an expression might confuse us. How can we change God's mind? Is it even possible to change God's mind? In fact, doesn't the Bible, some of us know our Bibles well enough to remember that there's a couple of places where it specifically said that God doesn't change his mind. And you're right. I mean, it doesn't say it in one place. It says it in quite a few places. The Bible's quite keen on the fact that God doesn't change his mind. In fact, God knows the end from the beginning. He is the beginning and the end. He's outside of time. He is in control of everything. He's not subject to time and subject to uncontrollable emotions and uncontrollable circumstances. He doesn't sort of think, I didn't think of this situation. Oh no, circumstances have arisen in which I will have to change my plan. My 5-year plan has been altered because of this situation that arose. actually God himself is so almighty and sovereign and over everything that nothing can ever thwart his plan. Famous place would be in Numbers, in the book of Numbers in chapter 23, where it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? I mean, there are other places too that say the same thing. God doesn't change his mind. And yet I just said, this heretic that's preaching to you right now just said that we can change his mind. Well, here's the weird thing. There are quite a few places in the Bible where people do. So here we have a problem. We have the Bible quite specifically saying God doesn't change his mind. And then you have places like when Abraham argues with God about the number of people that will, righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah that have to be there if God is going to not destroy the city. Places like Moses in the book of Numbers where he argues with God and says, please don't judge the people of Israel for these three reasons. He gives God a list of reasons and God says, oh yeah, okay, I changed my mind on that one. You even have places where God seems to regret things. God does things and regrets that he did them. Like putting Saul on the throne, like creating humanity in the first place in the book of Genesis before the flood with Noah. It made the Lord regret that he did these things, it says. Now that is a person changing their mind, surely. What's going on here? Well, it's worth just trying to iron out this wrinkle because otherwise we're going to get very confused. The best way to understand it, I think, is to say that God accommodates himself to our experience of life so that we can engage with him. Yeah, God is outside of time, but here's the thing. God is so great that he's outside of time, but he's even greater than just being outside of time. He's able to be outside of time and yet inside it as well. Now that's a little weird, but that's actually the story the Bible teaches. In fact, God is so able to be both transcendent and immanent, to use some big scary words that theologians like to use. He's so able to be big and small and intimate, imminent, that he became literally one of us. He became human. He became Jesus Christ. God is not stuck outside. He's not thinking, let me in. How can I get inside of time? Please let me in. It looks really good in there. Why can't I come to the party? God is able to be both outside and inside and to engage with us within our common, everyday, normal experience. That's amazing. God is a little bit hard for us to understand. It's like a two-dimensional picture trying to understand a 3D object sometimes. We can't cope. Our brains are a little bit limited. But here's what the Bible is saying. Trust me, this is what the Bible very clearly teaches. God acts with us, amongst us, like someone whose mind can be changed. He's willing to engage with us. It's a little bit like, here's an analogy that might help. I will be prepared with my kids to feign their influence on me in some situations. The most classic example would be a play fight. Or even when I'm pushing one of my youngest kids on the swing. And I'm pushing them on the swing and standing there and they do the thing. I push them and do the thing. All parents know this one. You push them and then they come back and they stick their feet up and you pretend like they've kicked you in the face. And it's like, you know, they miss you by about a yard, but you still go, oh, like this. And they are in hysterics because it's so amusing. And the prospect, the thought, the idea, the concept that they've kicked their dad in the face, they begin to believe that they have. And you kind of play along with it. You let them think this and you're kind of enjoying it. They're enjoying it. It is another reality that's going on, but you're engaging with them. Now that's a dangerous analogy because God's not just mocking us, but he's above and within. He's able to engage with us in the world where his mind, as it were, can be changed. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us to feel the opportunity to argue with him. Some of us, we think of where Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your will be done, or thy will be done, if you remember school assemblies. Thy will be done. And what we hear when we express that is, in other words, not ours, never ours. Your will be done. Your will be done. But you may not have thought of it like this, but your will be done, said to God. Well, it's in the context of the prayer where it carries on saying, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. what you can be praying when you say that is, God, please, can you get involved? We want your will to be done. Because right now, we don't see enough of your will being done. When we see sickness, when we see famine, when we see injustice, when we see death, there is a sense in which those things are against God's will. They're not what he has delighted in. They're not the things that he desires. And we can say, your will be done. We want you to come and break into this medical situation or this famine situation. We say, your will be done. That's not, well, if it be your will, perhaps you could heal somebody. Some people pray in such a kind of strange, laissez-faire kind of way. Well, God, you know, we're just offering our prayers to you. We know that you won't do anything because you're God and we're just humans and we have no influence over you whatsoever. It's not as if we have any power to control or change things. No, actually, the Bible seems to encourage us to hope for influence with God, to wrestle with him, to bring change. It's interesting when you read the Psalms in the Old Testament, the way that the people of God prayed in the Old Testament, it might make some of us shocked to see some of the language. Places like Psalm 44, where the writer of the Psalm says, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself." That's interesting language. That's not religious language, is it? I mean, if I'd written the Psalms as a modern pastor, I would have written, you know, Lord, it's not as if you ever are asleep, because you're never asleep, because I know theologically that's not appropriate. You don't sleep, you never slumber or sleep. It says so in the Bible. And so I'm not telling you to slumber, but it feels a little bit like you are, so perhaps you could show up and help. No, the Bible doesn't finesse it. It doesn't cross the T's or dot the I's. It doesn't try to explain it away. It just speaks from the gut and says, wake up, God! People do that in the Bible. They pray like that. Therefore, perhaps you should. That's the example that's laid down for us. It's not wrong to express to God the yearnings, the longings of your heart, even the fight that is inside you, the desire to change things. Even if I'm bringing conflict to God, I'm coming with a sense of an agenda to God. Am I allowed to do this? You are encouraged to do this. In fact, the New Testament specifically, just to quote one verse, you get the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 verse, the famous invitation, let us therefore come boldly or with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come with confidence. Have you ever imagined that prayer should be a place where you are confident, that you can approach God with boldness, with security, with a sense that you have an invitation to share your need, to express even your desperation towards God? Well, that's what the Bible is teaching here. If prayer has never been a conflict between you and God, where you've said, I want to fight with you, I want to wrestle with you, I want to say, God, if this is supposed to be your will being done, then I'm saying let your will be done in a new way. I want to see more of your will being breaking out in the situation that I'm in. I want to ask. I want to prevail. I want to push with you. You can do that. That's an expression of faith. Jesus constantly referred to this with his own disciples. He said, knock, ask, seek, you'll find. Ask, it will be given to you. Knock, the door will be open to you. In so many ways, Jesus made this point to his disciples. He was constantly trying to help them to feel their position as children of God through him. Understand that it's by virtue of being in Christ that we have this position at the throne of grace. It's not just because we're human beings that we get to come and boldly make our request to God. To be honest, friends, if you're not coming through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find it a very patchy affair. You need to come through Christ. You need to come through the mediator, through this priest, through this one person who can get you a place before God the Father. He's the one person that can get you in. And you need to go through him. He's the way to the Father. But once you've found this way, make your way. Go to him boldly. Go to him often. Go to him repeatedly. Go to him with confidence and make your requests to him, even as Jesus specifically instructed us to. You get the other places like James in the New Testament saying to the churches he's writing to, you have not because you ask not. Do you not understand what's there for the asking? If you would come asking, if you would come believing. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's a way of asking that can seem a little bit overly robust even, or certainly very bold and very confident, even could seem a little pushy. But what it's expressing underneath is actual faith. Because the person that's saying to God, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. The person that's saying to God, give me this, please give me this. The person that's prevailing with God, wrestling with God, fighting with God. Do you know what they're doing? They're saying, I believe that you are there. And I believe that this is not a waste of time. Of course, that's what you do. The people that haggle in the marketplace are the ones that are pretty convinced that there's something worth haggling over. The people that get into situations where they're negotiating, they're at the table, they're wrestling it out, they're trying to fight for the deal that they want, they don't do it thinking, well, this is good for my soul. Obviously nothing good will come of it, but you know, it's a good discipline. No, they're doing it because they think it's gonna work. They're sure there's something there to be seen, to be grasped, to be got hold of. And so the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is pleased when we show that we believe that he's there and that he's good, that he's worth pursuing, he's worth fighting. That says something. It's like in the Psalms, it says, many people say, who will show us good? And that's an expression of unbelief. If you say, well, I don't see the point in praying. God's got it all sewn up. I'm not even sure if it works. I'm not even sure if he's there. Well, that doesn't glorify God. The person that's pushy enough to get in God's face is at least saying to God, I believe that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. And so I will seek God. Do you see this? Do you seek God? See, I'm not convinced that we do all as much as we could. I'm not convinced we've seen it as that worthwhile. Do you not realize that there's someone to be found? There's someone for the... Jesus said, seek, knock, ask. Ask, seek, knock, ask, seek, knock. Jesus is urging his disciples to get into this way of thinking. He talks in this kind of way all the time, and he shows it in the way he engages with certain people. There's the famous story, the infamous story, the offensive, politically incorrect story in Mark chapter 7 of when Jesus is confronted by a woman whose daughter is seriously unwell. It says in this I'll read it to you. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said, oh, this is gentle Jesus. This is the lovely cherubic person with the blonde beard in the stained glass surrounded by sheep. And this is what he's like with her. He said, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In other words, I came to bless Israelites. I came to bless the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Gentiles, not Gentile dogs. What is he saying to this poor woman? She's got enough trouble. Now the Messiah is calling her a dog, which, trust me, is not a nice word in the Bible. Dogs are never get good press in the Bible. But she answered, and this is the thing, this is the remarkable thing. She answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What's going on here? This is fascinating. Jesus is saying, no! Why is he saying that? Is that what he's like? Does he hate this poor lady? Does he have no compassion? I think we know enough about Jesus to suspect that he does have compassion. And that in his heart, actually, there's a huge yes that he wants to say to her. But it seems that there's more than just a yes in his heart. There's a yearning to see what she will do. There's a desire to see this woman grow. There's a training going on. There's a coaching going on. He's trying to grow some muscle in this woman. He's wanting to see her mettle. He's wanting to see her fight him. And she comes back and fights him and says, yeah, but even the dogs get the scraps. You're not even giving me the scraps. Wow. You talk about tenacity. Imagine being called a dog by God and still coming back for more. She's that humble. She's that much of a wrestler. It's like no holds barred. You know, I'm going to grab anywhere I can just to get what I want for my little girl. Just to get what I want for my daughter, I will fight God. And Jesus is not offended that she answers him back. In fact, this is what wins the argument. This is what wins her daughter's health. He said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. These stories are in the Bible for a reason, right? There's something being taught to you. He is trying to say to you, fight me. Fight me, pray, ask, press in, pursue, seek me, see what I can do, see what can be done. He's not the only story. There are others. It's like the blind man. Do you remember him, Bartimaeus, in Luke's gospel? That embarrassing man when there's a whole crowd outside Jericho all passing, Jesus passing through, the whole crowd, and they're all being very respectful because, well, he's Jesus, the prophet, or maybe he's the Messiah. It's all very important. And there's this annoying, awkward, blind beggar on the side of the road shouting, Son of David, have mercy on me! And everyone in the crowd is like, shut up! He's not. This is awkward. You are embarrassing us with your yelling. It's very unseemly. And I care a lot about seemliness. You know, I'm very English. I don't want there to be a scene when we pray. I don't want people to be awkward. Jesus cares a little less about that, it seems, because this is the guy whose attention he's drawn to. And he heals his blindness. Because he saw faith, he saw a fighting spirit, he saw someone who was so desperate for God. He was prepared to look stupid, he was prepared to risk insults, he was prepared to put himself out of whack with the crowd. Jesus notices that. Jesus notices our fighting spirit. People sometimes say to me in the church, some of you have said this to me over the years, do you think it's right for me to pray for this, or am I allowed to pray for that? And my answer, it won't always be the same, but I will tend to say, you can really ask for anything. You really will learn the most about prayer by praying. You will learn the most by asking. And you might find out in the long run, well, God didn't answer that prayer, but it's a bad way to find that one out by never asking in the first place. The most tragic prayers are the ones we never ask. And if you're thinking, am I allowed to ask for this? Well, why don't you find out by doing it? Ask him. Take it to him. If you're his child, be his child. He's a father. I want my kids to at least tell me what's on their minds. Now, before I get into that, and I'm going to say a big final point that I want to really make here. This is really important because, let's be honest, this whole idea of wrestling with God, of confronting God with our needs and our desires, it perhaps leaves us feeling a little bit awkward because truly, those relationships where we go in begging or where we go in making a fuss, they're not always the most comfortable, pleasant relationships. You know, have you ever been with someone in a customer situation or, you know, consumer? I've traveled with someone who's quite close to me, not in this church, by the way, but someone who I know very well, a dear friend of mine. We've traveled together once or twice, and I've got to the point where I'm slightly embarrassed to travel with him. He's very impressive, but what he's impressive at is getting what he wants from flight attendants and from guys behind desks. And he will effectively push his way into the best seats and into the It's impressive, but what I've noticed is that he never develops a rosy relationship with the people behind the desk. Okay, they don't enter into a pen pal thing. They don't ask each other's mobile text numbers. It's over. It's very transactional. He gets what he wants, but he also gets them probably talking or muttering or at least giving him their middle finger when he's gone. It's not a pleasant thing. I mean, I'm always a bit nervous. Someone's been like, "Do we really have to push this? I don't know if we have to make this. Do we have to really fight this flight? This poor guy behind this desk wearing his stupid shirt and tie that he probably hates, who already wants to hurt you because, and now you're fighting him for business class seats, which we haven't paid for. Why are you doing this? Is it really that important? It's an awkward relation. And for all I know, this guy, he's got the power to send my luggage to Cuba. So really, I would rather we just took what we've got and went away." But he fights him, but the relationship suffers. It seems there's a kind of trade-off between relationship and begging. And I think it's probably like that in most relationships. Frankly, even as a dad, and the Bible says that God is a father to his people, but as a father, I gotta say, call me a bad father, but there are times, quite often in fact, when I'll say to my children, "Okay, stop asking. stop it. That's enough. Okay, you've asked for that too many times. The answer is no. Can we leave it there, please?" Every time I do that, I kind of feel, "Oh, is that what God would do?" And I kind of end up thinking, "Well, I don't know, but I'm going to." Because I'm finite. I'm not limitless. I've got a capacity, and it's got a ceiling. And eventually, I just say, "Okay, that's it. We're done. Stop asking me." The relationship can even be a little bit awkward. And that's partly because I'm grumpy. It's partly, I suppose, because I'm also trying to teach my children to be patient. There's more to life than just getting what you want instantly. If I say yes to them every time, they will grow up to be monsters. That's a fact. So I have to say no sometimes to help them to grow up. But then also, I have to say no sometimes to teach them other routes, other ways to find things. If I give them everything they want instantly, they will never grow up. They will never get a job. They will not work hard at school. I've got to sort of give them some margin so that they have to find a way through on this. And I suppose there are some parallels with God in this. It's interesting to me that when in the Bible we see teaching on fighting with God, prevailing in prayer, the whole father-child model is not always on display. Jesus, in fact, says to his disciples, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him?" He's saying, I really, really want you to get this, that you are quite good fathers, some of you, but really you're evil compared to God. He is a completely different level of father. The best father in the room is nothing like Father God in this respect. His capacity is limitless. His generosity is abounding. His willingness to hear our requests is more than we could imagine. He is not wearied and worn down. He's different. In fact, the other way that Jesus teaches on this is even more startling. There's that place in the Gospels where he's talking about this in Luke chapter 18. And he's describing an unjust judge. And he's saying, imagine if a woman came to get justice from a judge and she basically wore him out by begging and begging and begging and begging and begging and begging and just not going away. Jesus says, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, in other words, he's not a good guy, all right? Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Jesus is saying, there's something about bothering God. Now, is Jesus saying, well, that's what God's like? You've got to bother him because he's busy, he's tired, he's grumpy, and if you want to get what you want, just keep complaining till his phone is off the hook. Just beg. He's not saying that, but he is making a point that just saying God's like a nice dad won't do. That wouldn't make the point well enough, because a lot of nice dads are limited. I'm sometimes a nice dad, and I still get it wrong in this area. God never does. Here's why. Because God is such a good dad, he's determined to train you through this process of wrestling with him. I think some dads come close. I sometimes get close to this. When I was out playing football with Calvin the other day, and He did some quite impressive, he worked hard. He was in a football match we were playing and he worked really hard. He wasn't even feeling that well. He still played, you know, I was very impressed at it. He didn't want to quit, just wanted to play. And I felt at times desperate pride in him. I wanted to say, well done, well done. But I thought, I'm not just going to say well done. I'm going to encourage him also. I'm going to raise the bar a bit. I'm going to suggest things. I'm going to encourage him to press on. And you know, he wasn't seriously ill. It's okay. I'm not sending him up chimneys. But I wanted to urge him because I want to do more than just be a gentle pat on the shoulder, Dad. I want to see him prevail. I want to raise a prince. And God wants to raise many sons to glory, the Bible says. And daughters, obviously. There's plenty of daughters in here who are princes and princesses. He wants to raise people who will fight. He wants to train you to prevail with him. He wants to teach you, not just the person next to you, not just the part, not just the elders. And this is the thing, for I don't know enough Christians who do this. I don't know enough Christians who exemplify this kind of ability to wrestle through and this tenacity, this hunger, this faith, this sense of, I know you've got it and I'm not letting go until you give it to me. I'm not going to let you rest. I will prevail with you, just like Jacob here. And when God slaps them and says, no, you're not having it, they don't let go even then. I wish there were more Christians. I wish I was like this more. I find in myself not enough of this spirit, this fighter spirit. Jacob shows it here. Even when he's been poked in the hip so that he's got a limp on a staff for the rest of his life, he's on a crutch, he still says to him, I'm not letting go till you bless me. Maybe you've been limped, you've been lamed, you've been hurt, you've gone through situations where God doesn't seem to give you what you want. It's been a long season of prayer and prevailing, and the temptation is to just say, well, it doesn't work, I quit. I don't think I'll bother anymore. But what God wants to do through those seasons of making you lame, of drawing you to a sense of your weakness and your weariness and your sense of fighting and not winning, what he's trying to do is actually create a certain kind of strength in you. I love the way this story ends with God saying to him, what's your name? Isn't that interesting? In verse 27, what's your name? It's not as if God doesn't know his name. He's trying to get Jacob to face who he really is. He's bringing to a place of real honesty. Who are you really, Jacob? Jacob says, oh, I'm Jacob. I'm a grabber. I'm that's what I am. I'm a wheeler dealer. I'm a fixer. I'm an avoider. I've been avoiding you all my life. I've been cheating my way through life. Jacob has this moment of reality. That's what I've become. Have you had that with God? Has God brought you to a place of seeing that you're weak, that you're needy, you can't fix everything, you can't make it all good in your own strength? The only answer for you is to seek him, to depend on him, to abide in him, to prevail with him. And those who do that, those who get to that place of true dependence on him, who lean into it, don't just come to church, but they prevail in prayer, well, they're on the road to becoming princes with God. You will be called Israel. You've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. There's such a thing, friends, as prevailing with God. There's such a thing as fighting with him and winning. Winning great stories, great victories. May we all have stories to tell. I haven't told any today of my stories. Maybe that will be another sermon. I don't know. They'll come. There'll be times for telling lots of stories. One of my favorite books of recent years, which I would recommend to all of you, is called The Circle Maker by Mark Batterson, which has story after story of a church that has these kinds of examples, a wrestling, a pastor in a church who's wrestled with God and seen victories. I hope you'll all read this book. It's an extraordinary set of examples. We need stories, but we need to start with the big story, the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about God, about us? What does it want to draw out of us? And last of all, what about the reality that we're not all Jacobs? We're not strong. If God made me lame, I'm not sure I'd come back for more. I'm a weak man. And the good news for all of us is that there is a greater Jacob who wrestled with God through the night and was wounded terribly. And he wasn't just made to limp, he was crushed to death on the cross. And because Jesus prevailed and wrestled with the Father, because Jesus fought for us, we have a place of total security with God, acceptance, a position as children of God, and an ability to just bring everything to him. We can bring anything to him. He's our Father now because Jesus prevailed for us. If you don't know this God as your Father, you can know him today through Jesus Christ. And if you do know him as your Father, then why are you not seeking him with more hope, more expectation, more longing, more faith for greater breakthrough? I don't tell you to seek God because that's what Christians are supposed to do. I tell you to seek God because I'm like someone who found the banquet. I'm saying, come and see what can be found. Come and see what could come for those who seek him with all their hearts.